Savior of the World by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 11b, The Judgment Continued. Section, God's Purpose for the Church. There is no scriptural truth stated in simpler or more convincing language than that God, omnipotent and omniscient, has from the beginning both formed and marked out the path of destiny for every nation of men upon the face of the whole earth. Unceasingly and untiringly, God has been working out his purpose, shaping all things through successive generations and ages. In the age after the flood, beginning with Abraham, men were divided into two special groups, men in general, plus a chosen family. Later, we recognize these two groups as Israelites and Gentiles. The chosen family, or Israelites, were selected to bear witness to a wicked and idolatrous world of the truth of the one true and living God. They always remembered that they were chosen, but quickly forgot what they were chosen for. Instead of bearing witness to the heathen, they only hated them, and worse yet, copied them and became corrupted by their wicked practices and idolatrous religions. Beginning with Pentecost, another group has appeared, a group called the Church, Ecclesia, the body of the Christ. Its very name denotes that it is a called-out group composed of both Israelites and Gentiles, chosen especially to proclaim not only the power and wisdom and righteousness of God, but particularly his grace. They are to proclaim to the world God's solution to the problems of sin, sorrow, and death, the solution God wrought out in Christ. The Apostle James made a statement to the council at Jerusalem in which he clearly defines the outline of God's purpose for the church in this present age and in the age and the ages which are to follow. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, in the Greek, the nations, upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Acts 15, verses 14 through 18. Dispensationally, this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. It gives God's great purpose for this age and the next age. James says that God's purpose during this present age has been to visit the nations, to take out of them a people for his name. I cannot emphasize too strongly that it is to the selection and training of that chosen group that the activities of God in the world are now devoted. God is not dealing with nations at this time. Rather, he is calling a people out of the nations and dealing with this called-out company. It may come as a shock to some, but it is absolutely true that God's plan for this present age has never been the conversion of the world. It has never been to sweep the nations into the kingdom of God, as some of the missionary enthusiasts love to say. Worldwide salvation was never in God's mind or purpose for this dispensation, and God has not been trying to save the world, as some ignorant souls would have us believe. Wherever the gospel has gone, it has always saved some, but never all. God's purpose, then, during this church age, is to call out a people for his name. Out from among the billions of earth, God is choosing an elect company to bear his name, to be formed into his nature, to reveal his glory. God has been forming his church, the body of Christ, the called out ones. Precisely this has been in progress since Pentecost. It is here, in the true church, that Jesus Christ first establishes his government to rule and reign on the throne of men's lives. God's purpose in his church is not merely to save men from sin and hell and carry them off to some faraway heaven somewhere. God's plan is to first establish his dominion in the hearts of his elect, imbuing them with the glorious mind of Christ until they become his nature and will in the earth. Sadly, most Christians never come to this. They are too busy playing church, waiting for their mansion over the hilltop, or blundering around in the carnal programs, foolishness, and shame of a wretched, fleshly, Babylonian religious system. But even as the dispensation of the law, at its consummation, brought forth that which it typified and pointed to, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so this present church age must, in the latter days, at its consummation, bring forth even that unto which it pointed, the many-membered body of the Christ, the corporate Son, matured, overcoming, conformed into the exact likeness of its glorious head, and so filled with the fullness of Himself that it can be said in all truth, as He is, so are we in this present world. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. God never intended that either Christ or His body should rule over all nations during this present age. His reign is confined entirely to that little company of footstep followers who have heard His voice and who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are the blessed sons of God who become the very embodiment of His divine government. This may seem to be an extremely slow method and a very small and insignificant kingdom for such a great and eternal King. But I cannot overemphasize the importance of this lowly beginning for a government whose authority is destined to subdue all things. May God grant us vision to see that not only is He establishing His divine government in the hearts and lives of an elect company of believers, but through His faithful dealings with them, He is actually forming them into a government, a ruling body of sons. God is calling out a people to bear His name. But why? When? Where? To bear His name merely to a small handful of people through their short lifetime in the flesh during this age? No way. James says, after this, after the Lord has completed His work of calling out and forming His special people, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, nations, says the Lord. The residue of men denotes all the rest of men, all who were not included in the called out first fruit company. Our wise and gracious Heavenly Father is even now forming His government of faithful and obedient sons, whom He shall raise up as kings and priests in due time to bring His kingdom to pass in all realms. God, through 1900 long years, has slowly, surely, and wisely been choosing this company, preparing them through the fiery furnaces of trials and afflictions, purgings and processings, to reign with Him in righteousness and power. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. You were slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. To him that overcomes, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. In this age, salvation is unto as many as are ordained unto eternal life. Acts 13, verse 48. But in the ages to come, there shall be a displaying of God's matchless grace through His beloved sons, that the residue of men shall seek after the Lord and all the nations over whom my name is called. If this is not true, then reigning with Christ is absolutely ridiculous and purposeless. But blessed be God, the word is sure. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume, take into itself all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2, verse 44. Section: Judgment and Restoration of Nations. There is a twofold ministry of the sons of God, judgment and mercy. On the one hand, they shall exhibit His surpassing grace, while on the other hand, they shall bring judgment in the earth. The more the Spirit of Revelation unfolds this truth, the more we see God's judgments in proper perspective, that they are corrective in nature, and used to bring forth a state of rightness in the earth. They shall not be executed in unholy vengeance, for mercy and grace shall balance the score. Judgments are desperately needed, but they are ever tempered with mercy, And when they have fulfilled their purpose, the judgments end, and the whole earth shall be full of his mercy, life, and glory. Mercy recognizes the need of justice. Mercy knows that every mountain and hill must be brought low, but mercy is there to fill up the valley once the subduing has taken place. As the psalmist wrote, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Psalms 89, verse 14. And again, "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Psalms 101, verse 1. With this thought of judgment and mercy in mind, let us consider some certain and indisputable promises of God to specific peoples and nations. We all know the awful magnitude of the sin and judgment which came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude tells us that they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal, the Greek age-during, fire. Jude verse 7. The fire was not quenched until it had finished its work, and these cities were so completely destroyed that today there is no remaining trace of them to be found. Archaeologists can only conjecture as to where they may have been located. One would think that after such a complete work of judgment, you could just forget about Sodom and Gomorrah and write them off. And yet the Lord holds forth the promise of the eventual restoration of such an infamous city-state as Sodom. Not only that, but his engagement to do this is linked up with his promise to restore the people of Judah. Speaking to backslidden Jerusalem, as to a harlot, God declares to her in his great mercy, "As I live, says the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she or her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou didst multiply your abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in your abominations which thou hast done. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with thee as thou hast done. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed, when you shall receive thy sisters, your elder and thy younger, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 62. Has this wonderful thing been accomplished? History shouts aloud that it has not. Not yet. But fear not, dear ones, for the same God of faithfulness and omnipotence who declared, "And so shall all Israel be saved," also promises, "Sodom shall return to her former estate." Not their former estate of wickedness, certainly, for then the long ages of judgment would prove fruitless. Jesus saw this coming restoration of Sodom when he announced to the people of Capernaum, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Matthew 11, verses 23 through 24. When these two cities rise up in the day of judgment under the ministry of the sons of God, it will be far easier to bring the people of Sodom into obedience to the kingdom of Christ than the people of Capernaum. According to the estimation of Christ, although the people of Sodom were extremely wicked, yet if the mighty works which were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Capernaum, therefore, will have to be dealt with much more severely. These verses can have no other meaning, and if the judgment is the same for the people of both of these cities, eternal damnation in hell fire, then Christ's promise that it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment is meaningless. How unscriptural and ridiculous the ignorant traditions of men! A.P. Adams has written a masterful monograph on the restoration of Sodom, and I here share a portion of his scholarly wisdom. Quote, I need not dwell upon the history of the destruction of Sodom. All are familiar with it, or may very easily make themselves so. We know that the city was so wicked that 10 righteous persons could not be found within its walls, and God destroyed them all by a horrible tempest. Psalms 11, verse 6. Of fire and brimstone. Terrible, you exclaim. What extraordinary sinners they must have been to have deserved such a fearful visitation as this. Why, no, they were not sinners above all men. Luke 13, verse 4. In fact, they were very ordinary sinners, not near as bad as many cities that are referred to in the Bible. Their sins were just the ordinary transgressions of all populous and wealthy cities, ancient and modern. What are they? Behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50. These are not extraordinary, unusual sins. What city ever existed, or does now exist, that could not be truthfully charged with every one of the sins enumerated above? Many a city has been far worse than this. The above language would not begin to describe the iniquity of Paris, London, or New York. But more surprising still, Sodom did not begin to be so bad as the so-called holy city of David, proud and magnificent Jerusalem. The sin of Sodom was a very little thing in comparison with the sin of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16, verse 47. Think of it. We know that the sin of Sodom was very grievous. Genesis 18, verse 20. What then must have been the sin of highly favored Jerusalem, if in comparison therewith the sin of Sodom was a very little thing? Suppose we take the orthodox view of this case and see how well it will stand investigation. The case of Sodom is clear-cut and unequivocal. We know that the Sodomites were exceedingly wicked sinners. Genesis 13, verse 13. We know that when they were destroyed, there were no righteous persons among them. No, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. For if there had been, the Lord would have saved him with Lot, and thus the Sodomites were a fitting type of the whole race. We know that they perished in their sins, and that none of them escaped. All were destroyed. Luke 17, verse 29. Hence, it is positive that these wicked sinners have all gone to an endless hell, if the orthodox view is correct. Is such a view in harmony with the Bible teaching in regard to Sodom? As we have already noticed, the sin of Sodom was comparatively a very little thing. If the doom of Sodom for this comparatively very little sin is endless torment, what ought to be the doom of Jerusalem? What ought to be the doom of Capernaum and of the cities that reject the gospel? For they also are worse than Sodom. Matthew 10, verse 14, and chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. Sodom did not sin against light. They knew nothing of the true God or of Jesus Christ, the Savior. I know that Lot was among them, a righteous man, but we have every reason to believe that he was more interested in his worldly prosperity than in the moral welfare of those around him. At any rate, rejection of the truth is not mentioned in the enumeration of the sins of Sodom. Would their guilt have been any greater if they had committed that sin? Certainly it would, for it is on that very account that other cities are spoken of as worse than Sodom. This was the very reason why Jerusalem was worse, because it sinned against great light. This was the very reason why Capernaum was worse, and this was the very reason given by Jesus Christ himself why it should be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those cities that rejected the truth. How does the idea of its being more tolerable for one than for another in the future state of punishment comport with the idea of endless torment for all? Not at all. It is arrogant nonsense to talk about more or less tolerable endless torment. and anyone ought to be ashamed to believe or advocate any such absurdity. But graver still is the question, how can we vindicate the justice of God in his dealing with Sodom if the Orthodox view is correct? Jesus plainly tells us that if Sodom had had the light and advantages that other cities had, it would have repented. That light was withheld through no fault of theirs, and they perished in their sins and are lost. Why did they not have that light? Why did not Sodom have as good a chance for salvation as any other class of human beings? That they did not, Christ plainly declares. And now their doom is sealed, and they are hopelessly lost, according to the popular view, when if they had had as good an opportunity as others, they would have been saved. You cannot reconcile this case with justice and equity on the ground of the prevailing theology. I will show presently how it fully harmonizes with the grand truth of probation after death, but it is certainly out of joint in every particular with the teaching of the nominal church. But now, how easy to understand and how reasonable this declaration in regard to Sodom becomes in light of the Word of God. The judgment day is the period of man's probation. Within the scope of the judgment day, everyone receives according to his deserts, few stripes or many. Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. At that time, it shall be more tolerable for those like Sodom, who, in ignorance and mere animalism, have only committed the crimes common to all mankind, than for those who, blessed with great light and large opportunities, have added to the ordinary sins of man the willful and persistent rejection of that light, and the ungrateful abuse of those favorable opportunities. Highly favored Jerusalem, exalted Capernaum, and the cities blessed by the preaching of the apostles shall be cast down into a deeper hell than Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon, though these latter cities were exceedingly wicked in their pride and cruelty, and intensely filthy with heathen corruptions and nameless abominations. It would be well if modern Jerusalems and Capernaums in this most civilized, reformed, and intellectual of eras should take warning, remembering that unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. The foregoing rational and scriptural explanation of the case of Sodom clears up all the difficulties of the Orthodox view. Turn to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy and read it all through. You will notice that the first part of the chapter is highly figurative. The origin of Jerusalem is represented as that of a poor, neglected female infant cast out as a low-born waif, friendless and ready to perish. God represents himself as taking pity on the babe, caring for it, and rearing it for himself. The figure moves on, growing more and more intense and striking. The child grows up to a beautiful womanhood, and the Lord says, I spread my skirt over thee, compare Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord God, and thou becomest mine. Thus Jerusalem is represented as being married unto God. Then the figure goes on to represent the magnificence and beauty of the bride. Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, says the Lord God. But self-trust, pride, and unfaithfulness follow. In language most intensely significant, the surpassing wickedness of Jerusalem is represented under the abhorrent figure of an unfaithful, corrupted wife who not only plays the harlot herself, but teaches her children. Verse 20, etc. To commit like abominations. Woe, woe unto thee, says the Lord God. A terrible heap of corruption and crime is piled up against this shameless harlot. And then the Lord declares her punishment. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Because of thy filthiness and abominations, I will bring shame upon thee before thy lovers. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock, and destruction, and ruin, and shame. And war shall come upon thee, and thou shalt be robbed of thy wealth, and of thy fair jewels, and the beautiful raiment, and thou shalt be stripped and stoned, and thrust through with the sword, and burned with fire. And I will pour out my fury and anger upon thee. Then the Lord goes on to declare that Jerusalem had followed the tendencies of her heathen origin, and like the Amorite and the Hittite and other Canaanitish nations, had wrought all manner of abominations. Samaria, the capital of the wicked kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and Sodom, the principal city of the plain, are her elder and younger, or rather her greater and lesser sisters. It is not the age of these cities that is referred to in the Hebrew terms rendered elder and younger, but their comparative guilt. Sodom, Samaria, and Jerusalem are represented as 3 sisters of one common corrupt parentage. Sodom is called the lesser because the least guilty of the 3, having had the least light and fewest privileges. Samaria is next in guilt, the greater or elder sister of Jerusalem being next in favorable advantages, while Jerusalem is far worse than any of the others, having had the greatest blessings and opportunities. Therefore, God says to Jerusalem, "Thine elder sister is Samaria, and thy lesser sister is Sodom. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations. But as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, says the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. As I live, says the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear your own shame for thy sins, which thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou." This is a most terrible charge. So great and overshadowing was the sin of Jerusalem that the sins of these other wicked cities sink into utter insignificance in comparison. The immensely greater iniquity of Jerusalem even seems to excuse altogether the comparatively trifling transgressions of Sodom and Samaria. When we think again of the great enormity in itself of the iniquity of these 2 exceedingly wicked cities, and yet are told that their sin was as a very little thing, and even justifiable in comparison to the far more enormous sin of Jerusalem, we can perhaps form some faint idea of the tremendous guilt and deep corruption of this latter city. Now then, if there is mercy and blessing in store for Jerusalem, the chief of sinners, surely we need not be surprised or incredulous when we are told of future mercy and blessings for the less guilty cities of Samaria and Sodom. "I will bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom, says the Lord. Thy sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate." What does the personal plural pronoun "there" refer to? The city or the people? The people, of course. So all through the latter part of this chapter, the most cursory reading will show that by the term Sodom is meant in every case the inhabitants of that ancient city. The pronouns "there," "they," and "them" in verses 47 through 55 cannot refer to the city, nor to the land, but to the people. This prophecy may be fulfilled, though neither the land nor the city ever be restored, as it has nothing to do with either, but applies entirely to the inhabitants of Sodom. I will conclude with noticing one more thought. A future probation for Sodom, such as is taught in this prophecy, would not be a second probation, or another chance, as some say, but the only probation, the only chance that the people of Sodom ever had. Probation is the period of education, breaking, training, enlightenment, and development through correction. We cannot have such probation until we have the true light of God. Sodom was destitute of all such light, hence has had no probation. Thus, this prophecy of Sodom stands as a bulwark against error and for the protection of the truth. It is a most remarkable prophecy, utterly out of joint with all the denominational creeds and all other beliefs that would narrow down the plan of God for man's redemption to the present life and the present age. But it is in full harmony with the views of those who see that the present life, for the vast majority of the race, is not their period of probation or trial for eternal life, but that such probation will come after death, and that the present age and all the ages past are but the preparatory stages to the great work in the ages to come, even the ages of the ages, of creating man, the entire race, in the image and likeness of God. This latter view is in harmony with all Scripture, and is thus marked as the truth of God." End quote. Another striking example of God's dealings with nations and his future plans for them is found in the ancient nation of Assyria. It was once one of the six great empires that have ruled the civilized world, preceding Babylon. In Zephaniah 2, verses 13 through 15, the Lord pronounced his judgment against Assyria, saying, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a desolation and dry like a wilderness. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is none beside me.' How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Today there are only some dirt mounds covering the site of Nineveh, nor does the kingdom of Assyria exist any more at all. How thoroughly does God execute his word? But now hear this, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord. In that day shall there be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." To say that there will not be a restoration of the nation of Assyria, and that God will not save that nation, would be a blatant repudiation of the word of God. And notice, too, that today Egypt is a Muslim nation, but according to the above prophecy, Egypt also shall come to know the Lord and serve him as a nation along with Israel and Assyria. What anticipation this stirs in our hearts! Glory to God! Now hear the words of the Lord against two other peoples, Moab and Ammon. "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation." Zephaniah 2, verse 9. This judgment would seem to be final, and would be if the judgment of Sodom is forever sealed in eternal punishment. But it is only final till the judgment is completed. For God says of Moab in Jeremiah 48, verse 47, "Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days." And in Jeremiah 49, verse 6, of Ammon he promises, "And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, says the Lord." If one reads only a portion of God's word, the facts are too few to calculate rightly the curve of God's purposes. May the spirit of wisdom and revelation from God enable us to see beyond the weeping of the night, that we may behold the joy that comes in the morning, when every judgment shall have fulfilled its purpose, the judgment's end, and all nations are filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And he will destroy in this mountain, the kingdom of God, the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil of blindness that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 9. The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth and all ye heavens, rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? The Lord is King, Child of the dust, the judge of all the earth is just. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature speak his praise. One Lord, one empire, all secures. He reigns, and life and death are yours. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is king. Section: The Judgment Day. The Apostle Paul, speaking on Mars Hill, told the Athenians, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. This passage sets forth four wonderful truths. 1. God has appointed a day. 2. In that day he shall judge the world in righteousness. 3. He shall judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. 4. This assurance is given unto all men. The judgment day is not a day of eternal doom, but a blessed day of assurance to all men. But how is that assurance given unto all men? In just this way. God has appointed a day, an indefinite period of time, in which he will in righteousness judge the world by a man whom he has ordained for that purpose. That man, of course, is his Son, and his Son died the death of all humanity. But this assurance lies in the fact that God raised him from the dead. The assurance given unto all is that as God dealt with his own Son in this particular, he will also deal with all humanity. This is the point that is overlooked by the vast majority of preachers and teachers and churches in this day. Today, all depends upon whether or not the person accepts the teaching of a particular church, submitting to its ordinances and rituals, embracing the doctrine which is held by all its members. Having done that, the particular church then assures the new member that he is a Christian and that he is going to a place called heaven. But the assurance of God does not rest upon any such frail foundation. God's assurance rests upon the fact of the resurrection of his own Son, and that assurance is given not to a select few, but to all men. The term day, both in the scriptures and in common usage, though most frequently used to represent a period of 12 or 24 hours, really signifies any definite or special period of time. Thus, for instance, we speak of Abraham's day, Noah's day, Luther's day, Washington's day. And thus in the Bible, the entire time of creation is called a day, where we read of the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Genesis 2, verse 4. A long, definite period which includes the six other days of creation listed in Genesis chapter 1. Then we read of the day of temptation in the wilderness, 40 years. Hebrews 3, verses 8 through 9. The day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Also the day of vengeance, the day of wrath, the day of trouble. Terms applied to a period of 40 years at the close of a Jewish nation and to a similar period of trouble when the times of the Gentiles are brought to a close at the end of this age. Then again we read of the day of Christ, the day of judgment, and his day, terms especially applicable to the glorious triumph of the kingdom of God in all realms, as the Christ, head and body, reigns over, rules, and judges the nations in righteousness, granting wonderful blessing as well as rendering binding sentences. And of that period it is written, He shall judge the world in righteousness, and in his day shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Acts 17, verse 31, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that man is the Christ, head and body. When giving his preview of the wonderful work of this time, the Apostle John wrote, Then I saw thrones, and sitting on them were those to whom the authority to act as judges and pass sentence was entrusted. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnessing to Jesus for the word of God, and who had refused to pay homage to the beast, and they lived again and ruled with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed is the person who takes part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no power or authority, But they shall be ministers of God and of Christ, and they shall rule with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. Thrones occupied by them to whom the authority to act as judges is given. Is this a glorious and exciting prospect, or does it cast a dark shadow upon what would otherwise be a bright picture? Judges, decisions handed down, judicial decisions, authority. How are we to view such a prospect? In conjunction with this vision, John says, "Then I saw an angel, a symbol of a ministry, descending from heaven, the governmental realm of God. He was holding the key of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he gripped and overpowered the dragon, that old serpent of primeval times, who was the devil and Satan, and securely bound him for 1,000 years. Then he hurled him into the abyss and closed it, and sealed it above him, so that he should no longer lead astray and deceive and seduce the nations." Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Talk about judgment, sentencing, judicial authority, power from heaven, spiritual power, a burning word of authority. John beheld this whole present world system passing away. After 6 millenniums of sin, sorrow, tyranny, war, oppression, pain, and death, mankind needs deliverance. The nations need a change. For 6,000 years, the earth has been governed by the will of carnal men, and the will of man has been usurped by the mind of Satan. The nations have been governed variously by kings, emperors, dictators, prime ministers, and presidents, but the net result has always been the same, for the corrupt nature of man ever asserts itself, seeking its own purposes, fulfilling its own desires, and doing its own will. Are the people not deeply disappointed and perplexed today by the political and judicial system that operates in this hour, even here in the United States of America? Truly, I say to you that in our time, as at no previous time, is when the words of the psalmist have come true as a prophecy in respect to men in a political and judicial capacity who are like gods but have betrayed the people in their office. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of earth are out of course. Psalms 82, verse 5. Or, as the Amplified Bible so aptly translates, "The magistrates and judges know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in the darkness. All the foundations of earth, the fundamental principles upon which rests the administration of justice, are shaking." Can anyone possibly imagine what would happen to a nation if all the members of its government were completely selfless instead of completely selfish? If they were sons of God walking in the mind and spirit of Christ instead of handshaking, baby-kissing politicians seeking to curry the favor of men for personal advantage? Or if the judges judged by the spirit of wisdom and discernment from God instead of by the tricky technicalities of the law? What if the leaders of the world were filled with the Holy Spirit of God and moved under the power of His anointing, turning men to God instead of building larger armies and navies, more sophisticated missiles, and more destructive bombs? What if judges and social workers had the Word of God in their mouths and power to cast the demon spirits out of men, instead of carrying them off to some ungodly psychiatrist, mental hospital, or prison? To even contemplate such things in this age of darkness only serves to bring a sad smile to our faces. But I can assure you in all confidence that this present day of darkness is even now merging into God's great day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The whole system is rapidly sinking and collapsing around us, and God is even now preparing a righteous government of holy sons of God to replace it. Destruction of the demonized systems of this world will certainly call for a change of judgeships over mankind. In the proper course of things, then, new thrones of judgment come into existence. Nothing else but a better body of judges could be expected to occupy those new thrones of judgment which are established by God's authority in the heavenlies. God's judges will not be men in judicial robes sitting on a bench in a smoke-filled courtroom. God's judges shall be men possessing the mind of Christ, clothed with the wisdom and power of God, speaking the words of God with great authority. Mighty deliverance can thenceforth be expected to come to misled, misruled, and misjudged mankind. 2,000 years ago, Jesus designated the first 12 of this new order of judges. On the night of his betrayal and arrest and unjust trial by the highest court in Jerusalem, Jesus said to his small handful of footstep followers, "You are those who have remained and persevered with me in my trials. And as my Father has appointed a kingdom and conferred it on me, so do I confer on you the privilege and decree that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. Those were merely the first appointed to this realm of authority and ministry. For Daniel said, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Daniel 7, verses 21 through 22. And Paul adds further light in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 3. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Section: The Ministry of Judging. In the Bible, the ones whom God raised up as judges for his people did more than just settle disputes between individuals or hand down and execute judicial decisions. Those judges were actually the deliverers of God's people. There is one book in the Bible that is specifically named Judges. As a book, it is a thriller. Therein we read of the fearless exploits of those mighty men whom God, the judge of all the earth, raised up for the salvation and deliverance of his oppressed and afflicted people. Hail the day of judgment that began when God raised up a judge to execute judgment for his afflicted ones. For these judges were, indeed, saviors of Israel by a special anointing of the Spirit of the Lord. Throughout the administration of the judges, the people were blessed. Note, for instance, how, when under oppression by their enemies because of transgression against the Lord, Israel was again and again released and blessed by the raising up of judges. Thus we read, "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and prevailed, and the land had rest." Judges 3, verses 9 through 11. And again, "The Lord raised up judges that delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." Judges 2, verses 16 and 18. Those wonderful judges were raised up long millenniums ago for the deliverance of Israel. But now, in this glorious age, God is preparing a mighty company of judges, whose responsibility it shall be to judge the world in righteousness. "And he that overcomes, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Revelation 3, verse 21. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them." Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. So, though the church and the world have long been under the power and oppression of the great adversary, yet he who paid for the sins of all with his own precious blood will take his great power and reign in blessing over realms that hitherto have not known him. He will judge and deliver all those whom he so loved as to redeem. With this, all the prophetic declarations agree. It is written, "With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity." Psalms 98, verse 9. Thank God, the very thought of an age governed by the sons of God who are filled with the sevenfold intensified Spirit of the Lord leaves me absolutely breathless. Words become totally inadequate, and human ability to articulate the wonder of such a thing fails completely. Our faltering minds cannot totally appreciate nor comprehend the wonder of Isaiah's prophecy. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod," authority, "of his mouth, and with the breath," spirit, "of his lips," word, "shall he slay the wicked. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 9. Section: The Ministry of Redemption and Restoration. The day which God has appointed, in the which he shall judge the world, is now at hand. The judges for this day are now in preparation for their awesome task. Yes, you shall judge the world, saints, but you will do it in humility and with a broken heart, full of compassion and love. The first aspect of the ministry of the judges in the coming age is judgment. This work, however, shall be swiftly followed by the second ministry of mercy and restoration. For God's judgment are ever unto correction and redemption. Praise God! Let us consider the processes involved in this wonderful work of redemption and restoration. To Israel, two millenniums ago, the hope of their coming Messiah, the Deliverer, was the fervent prayer and burning desire of the devout. When Jesus came, God's people Israel were baffled and perplexed in mind, because they had learned to look only for a Messiah who would come to deliver them from their enemies and from the hand of all who oppressed them. The prophecies plainly declared that a Deliverer would come out of Zion. Of this they were confident and assured, but their unregenerate hearts and unspiritual minds did not comprehend that the first work of the great Deliverer would be to deliver them from the awful curse of their own sins, and to transform their wicked hearts by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which deliverance could only be accomplished by the shedding of his righteous blood and the renewing of the Holy Ghost within them. Israel wanted to be delivered from Rome. In their clouded minds and distorted vision, they could see only the flashing of Roman swords and the snapping of the heels of the Roman legions as the source and substance of their bondage. But of what value would it have been had the blessed Redeemer come only to deliver them from the power and authority of Rome, if there was to be no change in their wicked and rebellious hearts? God's word is full of accounts of his mighty acts of deliverance on their behalf. But no sooner were they delivered from their enemies than they utterly corrupted themselves and forsook the Lord. The book of Judges records how Israel corrupted themselves utterly before the Lord. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, and followed other gods, and provoked the Lord to anger. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Judges 2, verses 11 through 19. What a sordid state of affairs! Do you get the picture? Again and again, over and over, time after time, repeatedly, the cycle goes on and on. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up judges. The Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up judges. And the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised them up judges. Do you get the picture? Now? how unmistakably evident that it was not their enemies from whom they needed deliverance. They needed deliverance from themselves. Their great problem was that they continually cried unto the Lord because of the oppression of the king of Mesopotamia, or the Moabites, or the Canaanites, or the Midianites, or the Ammonites, or the Philistines. But never once did they cry mightily unto God because of their own desperately wicked and rebellious hearts. How like the human nature is that? Great masses of people today in the charismatic movement want God to solve all their problems and pour out upon them lavishly of His blessings, but they do not want to change their lifestyle. There is no deep work of repentance. They stoutly refuse to separate themselves from the idolatrous and wicked harlot church systems at whose polluted tables they feast, and they have no desire whatever for God to come in blazing, consuming fire to purge and purify their hearts from the wicked and idolatrous spirit of this present age. The book of Judges is a wonderful book. Over and over again, it records the loving kindness and tender mercy of God on the one hand, and the incredible corruption of the human heart on the other. The corruption of the human heart is beyond belief, and it would have been completely useless had the Lord sent His Son to be the deliverer of His people from Rome, or from any other external circumstance or situation, while leaving their wicked hearts unchanged and their carnal natures not destroyed. As in the days of old, they would no sooner have been delivered from their enemies than they would have turned back to heathen gods and to the lusts of their own flesh. Is this not what the unregenerate are doing now? Is this not what the blessing-seeking crowd is doing? Those who preach a message of faith and power and blessing, but not balanced by the message of the inworking of His cross. Do they not worship Mammon, the god of prosperity and riches? Are they not lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Do men not worship the god of self and the god of lust and sex? No wonder the Lord said, "Ye draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Isaiah 29, verse 13. How well did James proclaim, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." James 4, verse 8. In this age and in the glorious age and ages to come, what good would it be to raise up righteous judges to judge the people, to settle disputes between individuals and nations, to pronounce verdicts and sentences, to execute judicial decisions, while the heart of man remains deceitful and corrupt in his mind, more nearly the mind of a devil than the mind of God? If ever the world is to be judged and ruled in righteousness, righteousness must first of all be established within the heart of man, and the rule of God removed from the external and brought into the very tables of his heart and mind. There must be a new birth, even a birth from above. The wickedness of man demands it. There must be a conversion, a total change, wherein evil men who once were afar off from God are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The very wellspring of that conversion must be a birth from above, by which a new heart and a new spirit are placed within the men of all races and tribes and nations. This is why Jesus, when He appeared on the world scene, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the very first word of that kingdom gospel is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, verse 17. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The whole problem with Israel as a nation in Bible times was that they were unconverted. While they willingly made covenants with God and swore allegiance and obedience to Him, their hearts remained unchanged. There was no birth from above. All the while they were forcing themselves to do God's bidding, their unregenerate hearts were wandering after Baal, or Ashtoreth, or Mammon, because these gods catered to their flesh and to every abomination that is common to the human heart. They did not serve the Lord because their hearts were not attuned to a life of holiness, which begins when Jesus comes into the heart. This same condition still exists all about us in the realm of the unregenerate and unconverted people who fill the pews of our so-called churches every Sunday morning. With their lips, they serve the Lord, but their hearts are far from Him. They sing holy, 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 while their unconverted hearts dream of business and pleasure and oft-times unholy things. The world does not yet understand this truth, but the first essential step in the life of any man entering the kingdom of God is briefly stated in these words: Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. John 3, verse 7. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. I have no desire to be sarcastic or cynical, but if we aspire to be of that glorious company of God's sons who shall judge and reign over the earth realm in righteousness and power, then we must learn first and foremost that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The sooner we learn that the human heart is utterly corrupt, the sooner we will come to the fountain of His precious blood, not merely for mercy and pardon, but for cleansing and deliverance, that through the grace and power of Christ we might be soundly converted and made an entirely new creation in Him. I can say without fear of contradiction that most Christians have come only to know what it means to be saved in their sins. But the sons of the Most High must now become the first fruits of them that are saved from their sins. Out of the midst of all the empty form and ritual of man-made religion, the violence and war, the cheating and lying, the drugs and heathenish rock music, illicit sex and filth of lesbians and homosexuals, and the plague of every abominable Eastern cult and devilish religion, God shall bring forth a blessed first-fruit company of people who are undefiled before God. These are they that have repented of sin and every work of the flesh. With Christ, their victorious head, they have died to all the desires of the flesh and mind. They are a people who have fixed all their hopes in Christ the Lord. Their hearts cry not for the tinsel of the world, nor yet for the trinkets of popular religion, but their prayer ascends to God day and night: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 10. Purged of all pride, self-interest, and filthiness, of flesh and spirit, these shall be accounted worthy to reign with Christ as kings and judges from the spirit realm. And those who will rule from henceforth are a royal priesthood like unto their Lord, after the order of Melchizedek. We have noted that it is utterly useless to deliver men from their external enemies unless first they have been delivered from their own corrupt and wicked hearts. All mankind desperately needs deliverance, and the sons of God, the righteous judges to be raised up unto all nations, shall become the deliverers. Hallelujah! And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, the government of God, to judge the Mount of Esau, the flesh, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah, verse 21. The Mount of Esau typifies the rule of the flesh. Let all men know that the triumph of the Son of God begins within. Then that which is first accomplished in the midst of our own being shall be wrought out in the midst of the earth, and that which is being wrought out in the midst of the earth shall also be fully wrought out in the entire universe. For He planned for the maturity of the times and the climax of the ages to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1, verse 10, the Amplified Bible. The salvation of the nations shall not be accomplished upon principles nor by processes other than those that are now working in the first fruit company for our redemption and perfection. The process for us is clear. Unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Revelation 1, verses 5 through 6. And again, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by Thy blood, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. The glorious God of power and holiness, who has constituted us kings and priests, is the one who first of all washed us from our sins in His own blood. Zechariah prophesied of a day, saying, And that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. And Isaiah spoke of that fountain of cleansing performing its redeeming work upon many nations. So shall he sprinkle, wash, cleanse, sanctify many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Zechariah 13 verse 1 and Isaiah 52 verse 15. In Revelation 21 verse 6, John calls the cleansing and life-giving stream of the blood of Christ a fountain of the water of life. The words of the old hymn are so appropriate. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Washed by his blood, cleansed and quickened by his life, this is the process for the First Fruit Company. And then, in proportion as the sons of God learn, in their own experience, how far-reaching and all-inclusive the effects of the blood are, their hearts are opened up to long for the ultimate and complete experiencing of the power of this blood in the world around them. If the blood can so redeem, cleanse, and perfect the first fruits that they are suitable to be made kings and priests unto God, then surely nothing less than the power of this blood must be ministered to the hearts and lives of the sin-blighted creation unto whom they are sent as kings and priests and judges. Truly, it is the blood-washed priests of God who shall sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon many nations in the glorious age and ages yet to unfold before our eyes. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1 verses 19 through 20. The power of the blood avails for every creature. The experience of what the blood can accomplish for those who believe will teach them to regard their fellow men as living under the tender mercy of God, under redemption, and under the call to salvation and deliverance through the precious blood. It will fill them with an irresistible impulse to consecrate their lives, which have been bought and transformed by blood, to be blood-sprinkling priests of the Most High, fellow workers with God for the deliverance of all nations, that the blood may ultimately have the full honor which belongs to it. Hear it. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5 verse 6. The seven spirits proceed from the slain lamb. The seven spirits from the slain lamb are sent forth into all the earth. The seven spirits are nothing short of the full and complete power of the blood of Christ. The blood is the life of man. The spirit is the life of God. There is life in the blood. Leviticus 17 verse 11. This is why we find in Scripture that what in one place is ascribed to the spirit is in another place ascribed to the blood, and the work of sanctification and cleansing is ascribed to both the blood and the spirit. Life is also ascribed to both. Our Lord said, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath everlasting life," adding, "It is the spirit that quickens, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." John 6 verses 54 and 63. We find similar expressions in the epistle to the Ephesians. After having said, "Ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ," a little later Paul declares that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2 verses 13 and 18. So also in the epistle to the Hebrews, the contemning of the blood and of the Spirit is treated as one act. We read of those who counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10 verse 29. The blood and the Spirit proceed together from the slain Lamb, for the blood of the Lamb and the seven spirits of the Lamb are the fullness of the redeeming, cleansing, quickening, and perfecting life of God. and bless his wonderful name, this stream of divine life is sent forth into all the earth, a mighty river of life to cleanse and revitalize the whole of creation. Where does this cleansing take place, and what is it that the life-giving blood washes? It is the heart. It is the deep, hidden inner life of man that experiences the effect of the blood. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Sin has penetrated into the heart, and the whole nature of man has become saturated with it. The blood, too, must penetrate the heart. As deeply as the power of sin has gone, so deeply must the inner being be cleansed by the blood. We know that when some article of clothing is washed, the water, with its cleansing power, must soak in as deeply as the stain if it is to be removed. Even so must the blood of Jesus penetrate to the deepest roots of our being. Our heart, our entire personality must be reached and quickened by his divine life. Where sin has reached, there too must the blood follow it. Where sin ruled, there his life must rule. The entire heart must be cleansed by the blood. However great may be the depths of the human heart, however manifold and lively its activities may be, the life of the Lamb is just as wonderful and penetrating. It is unto all the earth that the sevenfold fullness of the power of the blood is sent. Blessed thought, blessed deliverance, blessed reality. And so we read of the seven spirits of God, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. With righteousness shall he judge. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. For the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 9. As the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord flows over the earth from the many-membered body of Christ, what peace, what joy, what blessedness this will result in for the earth realm. What changes shall be wrought. What altering of attitudes, what changing of personalities, what transforming of lives. Imagine the human personalities and characteristics that are here symbolically likened to the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, the asp, the cockatrice. And while God could certainly alter the whole constitution of the animal kingdom if he so chose, our present application of the type must be to the peace and life of the kingdom of God on a higher level, where men of the most wicked, corrupt, and fierce dispositions have their natures so entirely transformed by the matchless grace of Christ that they live in love and righteousness with the meekest of men and those who formerly were an easy prey. Christ, who is our peace, came to establish peace in the hearts of men. Thus, the asp and the cockatrice, which is a poisonous serpent, cease to be venomous, so that parents let their little children play with them. In other words, a generation of vipers shall be so converted and made a seed of saints that the little ones of the kingdom of God shall be trustingly committed into their care. Matchless grace, glorious triumph, wonderful peace, precious blood, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Who would not desire it? The nations shall indeed be saved. All creation shall be gloriously reconciled to God. I know some do not believe it, but I do not hesitate to tell you that their unbelief shall not make the faith of God of none effect, nor shall it hinder God's program one bit. Their refusal to embrace God's glorious plan shall only disqualify them from being part of that wonderful company of the sons of God, through which the redemption and restoration shall be effected. I feel a great pity for those who cherish the beautiful hope of sonship, yet fail to permit the perfect work of God's grace and mercy to all men to be fully inworked in their lives. They would still damn men who fail to believe in this life, and the fact that they would consign them to eternal torture without mercy disqualifies them from ministering deliverance to those poor souls for whom Christ died. It is my deep conviction that none who oppose and reject the precious truth of the ultimate salvation of all men and the reconciliation of all things to God will stand in the company of the manifested sons of God. For this company of deliverers to have within its ranks men who shut the mercy of God up from men, who have not sufficient faith to believe that Christ can and will save all, and who would damn men to eternal hell, would mean the destruction of the ministry of the sons to all creation. The nations shall be saved. All creation shall be set free. God shall, in his great mercy and love, raise up judges, deliverers unto them. At long last, thank God, deliverance shall come to the great masses of mankind, and it shall not be merely a deliverance from communism or Nazism or fascism, not a deliverance from Moscow or Peking or Washington, not a deliverance from taxes or tyranny or bureaucracy or joblessness or hunger, but deliverance from sin and selfhood and Satan. A powerful cleansing which strikes at the root of all the multiplied sorrows and tragedies of mankind. Deliverance from what we are. Blessed be his name. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. End of chapter 11b.